gospel. And you say, well, Pastor, you're preaching a message about pastors? No, we're all ministers of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to look at starting in verse 12 through verse number 17. 2 Corinthians 2, start in verse 12, and read to verse 17. I ask you if you're able to stand together out of respect for the word as we read our passage this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through verse number 17. In this portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that are that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to gather together this morning to, Lord, prepare ourselves and ready ourselves for your coming kingdom, to rejoice in the fact that we are saved, that there is hope, that even in the difficult week this week and the loss of loved one, Father, we can look to know that, Lord, there's comfort that we will meet again and see each other again, that we are so privileged to be Christians. And it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we examine this scripture, that you would help us to understand, Father, the expectations that you have of us as ministers of the gospel, ministers of the new covenant, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we would take this responsibility so very seriously that we would set aside our wishes and will and wants and so desire to be joined to your Son, to be like Him, to have His thoughts be our thoughts and His words our words, His attitude our attitude. We certainly need your help to accomplish that, Father. The flesh is strong. This world is challenging. But by the grace of God, we can be what you've called us to be. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Really, this portion of Scripture begins the theme of the next five chapters of 2 Corinthians, and essentially it's ministers of the new covenant, ministers of the gospel. Paul starts the subject and tries to give us an understanding of what that means. You know, the office of high priest and Levite and prophet and king and rabbi and scribe really has no place in God's dealings with men. All that's been set aside in the old covenant. But what is our role? We are servants of God. If you're saved today, that is your calling, to serve God, to do of His good pleasure. And we see that to be our ministry, and it's imperative that we understand what that means. I'm just going to give you 2 points. Of course, there's like 500 each one, so I should have just left it at 2 points. Anyway, let's first of all think about what are the characteristics of a true servant of God. Number one, if you look at verse number 12, they go, and their purpose of going where they go is to evangelize, is to preach, to proclaim, to serve. Paul says in verse 12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel." This is a port. Troas is about 200 miles north of Ephesus. What we know today, if you know your geography of that region of northern Turkey. In fact, 10 miles away, it would have been the old city of Troy that you hear about and are taught about. The apostle would have taken a sea voyage to get there. And indeed, He could have very well added to, you know, I took a great sea voyage and talked all about the 200-mile trip. But, you know, Paul basically said this, I went to Troas to preach the gospel. Single-mindedness of purpose, understanding that was the most important thing. I came to Troas with the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went not to establish some, great, edifice building. He didn't come with his high priestly robes and setting up an altar and celebrating Holy Communion. He didn't go there to be a philosopher or to deal with the social concerns of the community. No, he came to a place which had little hope or no hope to tell them the good news. He said, man, I am a messenger of the good news of Jesus Christ. You read about missionaries, you read about the great works that many of them are doing. How is that accomplished? By being a minister of the gospel. By proclaiming and preaching and being one who shares the gospel, who lives out the good news. What's the first priority? Is that people might hear. Been covering on Wednesday nights, even on Sunday night, this matter of being a soul winner. There's no greater calling. The truth of it is, we're all called to it. Not just me, not just certain select people in the church. All of us are called to be witnesses of the good news of the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, and the message was very particular. If you look at verse 12, he went to preach, he went to proclaim, and he proclaimed very specifically the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Bible calls it here, to preach Christ's gospel. Troas was a city full of religion, temples, all kinds of religious things, altars to gods virtually on every street. It was thought that there was really a full-time religious contingent in the city, full of priests and clerics and men and women serving all kinds of deities. Now, when Paul came to the people of Troas, he brought simply another god, right? Of the hundreds of thousands that had existed that were being worshipped, here Paul comes with yet another god. But he didn't think for a moment that all the religions they had really met the need. He didn't believe what Mahatma Gandhi said some 1900 years later. He said this, which was incorrect. He said, the soul of religion is one, but is encased in a multitude of forms. My position is that all great religions are fundamentally equal. Now today, we're called upon by the world, right? To just, it's all the same. There's many paths. Joel Osteen, he's certainly gotten a beating this week for not opening up his church in Houston, right? Shame on him. He's a false preacher of the gospel. Man gets on Larry King Live when that was a thing and says, there are many ways to heaven. Shame on him. And boy, there isn't. And Paul came as a preacher understanding that there may have been hundreds of gods worshipped in the city of Troas, but he brought Christ's gospel. A gospel, a bit of news that will change the lives of those who hear and believe. That was the kind of preacher he was. He wasn't a preacher seeking to make everybody happy and let's all get along. No, he came preaching that there was one God and only one begotten Son. As the Scripture says in Acts 4, verse 12. I love this Scripture. Acts 4, 12, it says, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the news that Paul brought to Troas. He brought the news that here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born alone of a virgin, preached the Sermon on the Mount, spoke, and the winds and the waves obeyed him. He alone raised the dead. He alone became the Son of God and took away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he alone. Now, that's never a popular message. It's called intolerant. It's called unloving. It's called exclusionary, right? It makes people feel bad. The well-known New Ageist, Shirley MacLaine, said of her experience, "If I created my own reality, then on some level and dimension which I didn't understand, I had created everything I saw, heard, touched, smelled, tasted. I was therefore responsible for all there was in my reality. If that was true, then I was everything. I was my own universe. To take responsibility for one's power would be the ultimate expression for what we call the God force." She later said, "Know that you are God. Know that you are the universe." Now, the message we bring that we're called to preach is a message entirely opposite of that. There's one true God and you're not it. There's one Savior and you're not it. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can take away your sin. He alone can make you right with Jehovah God, the one someday you will stand before and give an account. That's the gospel. It is Christ alone, His death, burial, resurrection. Paul went to Troas and he confronted the hundreds of gods, the hundreds of thousands of religious people with that message. And essentially it was this: you're wrong. He is the one true God, the God I preach. And He has one begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can save you. He alone can make things right. Thirdly, they did not peddle their message for profit. If you look in verse number 17, he says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity." This idea, there were many that were going around, many men making their livelihood, traversing the Mediterranean area, teaching philosophy, passing around the basket, and living off of that. That was their means of survival. It wasn't because they so believed in their message. It was a way to live. And soon there arose so-called Christians who thought that peddling the message of Christ would be the same for them too. Believers who had become religious hucksters, panning down, right? And it's no different today, right? I mean, we look at the state of religion today, of Christianity today, and say, oh, it was no different back then. I mean, it's been going on for ages, right? People selling a watered-down gospel. Always look for the money. Right? Just understand that, right? So Paul said that's not why. You know, certainly if you know the story of Simon the magician, he was in Samaria. He professed to be saved under the ministry of Philip and was baptized. And as he saw the Holy Spirit being given to people by the hands of the apostles, he said to Peter and John, give me, bless me with this ability. I'll pay you. Peter and John, not that God would have blessed their prayer, there was an opportunity there for them to make money. Why doesn't God want me to be rich? I mean, look, Simon's got good at motives. He just wants to have greater power as a Christian. And he's willing to donate. The love of money, my friends, is the root of all evil. But what was, go to Acts chapter 8. What was, I love Peter's response. Talk about a man of principle. Oh, that we would be that way. It's not about money. Man, I've been in church. People say, well, you know, the big givers. Well, you don't. This has happened. I know you've heard preachers say this. I've seen this happen. Now, if you don't change, we're going to leave. I've heard that said. And we laugh and we sort of, but that's a huge thing, especially if you're a pastor who's living off that. You think, man, what's going to happen? Look at verse 19. Peter, Simon said, "Give me also this power. Lay on whomsoever I lay that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Peter stood up and said, he didn't even give it any thought. I like this. a man of principle, a man of conviction who said, thy money perish with thee. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of iniquity. Those words continue to echo even today. True servant of God, it's never about the money. And even in our independent Baptist churches, to some degree it has become that. And that's a shame. It's about funding this building program and funding this program. And I'm not against that. I'm not against someday, Lord willing, God will bless us with a facility of our own. But He'll do it. If that becomes our primary purpose, our primary goal, then we've lost sight of what God's called us to do. Since the servant of God, it's never about the money. There's no limit to God's plenty. You need something, God wills you to have it, He'll provide it. You can take that to the bank, so to speak. Let me give you this next point here. Think about this. A servant of God, they are sincere. Again, verse 17 of our text, Paul writes, he says, but we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. Right? He says, we preach with sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Notice that last two words there, verse 17. He says, we speak sincerely in Christ. Where is the Christian a servant of God? In Christ. We are joined to Him. Our intellect joined to His intellect. Our voice joined to His voice. Our lips joined to His lips. We are joined in Him. We have the mind of Christ. Our heart and our affections is His heart and His affections. The true servant of Christ, that is He. But they do so before God. He says, we speak of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God. He says, we're not doing this accountable, though we as preachers are accountable to the church. Ultimately, we're accountable, all of us are accountable to God. A servant of God is conscious that no matter where he goes, the eye of God is upon him. He sees all that he does. There's never a moment's privacy. He's bold to speak. He's bold to preach because God is looking. God is watching. That's why he has boldness. That's why when he has to confront the powerful, he doesn't back down because God is watching. How it ought to encourage us to know that no matter what God calls us to do, He is watching. We are accountable to Him. We are before Him as we serve Him. Let me give you this last thought here of this point. He says, but we did with, as of, right, sincerity. You know, the moment you doubt my sincerity, I've lost you. We either need to make it right or you need to find a place where you can be under a pastor who you feel is sincere, who's real with you, who only wants what's best. I've seen people get that way, you know. And maybe to some degree it's my fault and the way I've acted or treated them, and God help me if that's the truth. But I strive to really let people know that I'm sincere. I'm real about this. I'm not trying to be a phony or a fake. I think about the things I preach about the family. I think, man, because I want your family to thrive. I want your family to grow up to serve Jesus. There's no insincerity here. There's no, I pray. There's no facade here. We can certainly speak for God if we're imperfect. God knows how imperfect we are. But the moment we are insincere, the moment we're not real, I talked about that. Remember chapter 1? I wasn't planning on going here. Verse 12. Remember, we talked about this, being real. He says in verse 12, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, but in simplicity and what? Godly sincerity." Paul says, "Man, I didn't complicate things, and I was real with you guys. I wasn't playing around. I just told you the truth. Through and through, that's who I am. I'm not saying one thing and thinking another, or saying one thing and living another." You know, the truth of it is, the more holy you become, the less holy you feel, because you're more aware of how unholy you are. And it's the same thing with sincerity. The more sincere we are, the less we'll make a show of impressing people with sincerity, with realness. You know how best to convey sincerity? Deal honestly with the Bible. Be truthful about the Bible. Someone who's not sincere, someone who has ulterior motives, is not being real, will water down what the Scripture says because they don't want to cause, right? But sincerity says, man, this is what it says. This is real. And I can do nothing but preach the truth. Going on, not only as a servant of Christ understand sincerity, but look at verse number 13. They understand the challenges of being a human, having brothers and sisters in Christ. The challenges of human affection. In verse he says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother." What a beautiful window has opened up to us about Paul. He was simply a man. He went to Troas looking and expecting to find Titus. Certainly he was a man of God. He was a man of the Word, but he was only a man. He loved to be with people. He loved the people God had given him to work with. When he went to Troas, he expected to see Titus in verse 13, but he had no rest because he was not to be found. It bothered him. He said, "Where's Titus?" Do you realize the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a loner? He surrounded himself with the disciples, did he not? And there were times he went to be alone, but he knew that his ministry was to God's creation, the people God had sent him to. There were 12 that he had chosen to be with him. There were 3 that were his special inner circle. There was 1, John, who was like his best friend. When he shared, when he celebrated the Passover, he so looked forward to being with them and sharing that table with them, did he not? Now, Paul was like the Lord. He loved Timothy and Silas and John Mark and Barnabas and Titus. He had sent Titus to Corinth expecting him to return to Troas after a time, and he waited week after week, and yet Titus did not return. And so he began to ask and wonder, had Titus been hurt? Had he been lost at sea? I have no peace, I have no rest. Where's my brother? Where's my friend? As the days go by, Paul has no peace of mind. I can imagine that the church would watch as Paul would leave their place of gathering, and he'd go down to the port there and he'd look among the boats to see if Titus had returned from any of the ships traveling up toward Troas, and returned dejected and discouraged. I'd imagine that as he prayed together with the brothers and sisters there in Troas, that they could hear him calling out, praying for his friend. That is to me a beautiful picture of a servant of God. I've been preaching this. People get all worked up about We make people the enemy. People are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. The sodomite, right? We had one come in here, right? A homosexual. Curse at us, go and do vile things. That young man is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And he is, his heart has been darkened. His eyes have been blinded. Well, you start getting to the place where people are the enemy, you begin to lose the mind and the heart of Christ. What is the new commandment? Go to 1 John. Let me remind you of this. People say, well, it's just not who I am, Pastor. Well, then you need to get aligned with the Lord. Right? Well, man, we preach through 1 John, and I think sometimes we are apt to forget how vital it is, the relationships we have with one another. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, he says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling of him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. And throughout the book of 1 John, we're told that, you know what? How do we demonstrate our love for God? It is through our, certainly, our obedience to him. But by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. As a pastor, there's times I would like to just disconnect myself from people. I said, I used to own, some of you may know this, for a while I owned an iPhone repair shop. Wasn't anything special. For about 6-8 months, I repaired iPhone screens and all that. I enjoyed it. It's when I stepped down from working full time, so I needed something a little to do. So right across the street here at that building, right? You know why I quit doing it? Because I got tired of people. I got tired of dealing with the public. And it bothered me. Because, you know, I had one guy, I told one person that, not a Christian, he said, how are you a pastor? I said, that's a great question sometimes. Because what God calls us to be, and especially amongst Christians, is to have a love. Paul had deep and great love for Titus. And as Titus was gone week after week, Paul's peace of mind began to escape, and he had no rest. So what did he do? He said, you know, he had to say goodbye to the thriving church there in Troas and sail to Macedonia to find this brother. And the Christian life really is a life of love and friendship. What should set, and I've been saying this for a number of months, Brother Lamb just really sparked this in my heart as he preached. That's not about, right, people think that the key of being the kind of church people want to go to is being a friendly church. That's not the kind of church we ought to strive to be. We ought to strive to be the kind of church where people come and they experience love and friendships and care, and there's transparency and accountability. That instead of thinking evil the moment someone doesn't show up for a few weeks, rather it's concern and love. Right. Come on. And I've been guilty of this. When someone says something unkind, we respond with kindness, with love, where there's a willingness to humble ourselves and say, you know what, I was wrong. There's a meekness which says, even though I may have been in the right for the sake of my relationship with my brother or sister, I'm willing to humble myself and take second seat. The servant of God, it's about people. We sort of live in a make-believe world. Jesus, though, told the story of how what shepherd would lose a sheep does not leave the 99 and go and search for the one in the wilderness. He does. We're all, I'm guilty of not being like Christ in that regard. And how did Paul become that? Paul became more of a people person as he became more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key. As you become more like Jesus, you will get to love people more like Jesus. Do you understand? And when you have a problem loving people, then you have a problem with Jesus. And that's hard to hear. Maybe even a little bit hard to say, because I know people. I'm being sincere. What does the servant of God do? Well, they really feel inadequate. Go back to our text. Look at verse 16. He says, to the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? What Paul's saying is, man, who's able to even do this? Who is really sufficient? He understood how weak he is. To love God with all our hearts, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Who is sufficient for these things? To be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Who is sufficient for these things? To love your enemy. To turn the other cheek. To forgive 70 times 7. To deem other people better than yourself. Who is sufficient? Who is able to do that? Who is sufficient? A servant of God will generally come to feel that I can't do it. Can't do it. You may have felt that way in the church. God, you've called me here. But man, people are a challenge. I can't do it. By the grace of God, we can. Moses, when faced with his first command, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Me? God, me? Think of Isaiah's response when called by God, woe is me. I'm undone. I can't do this. Jeremiah protested, I feel like a child, I can't speak. Every servant of God shrinks from the task that God has given him to do naturally. It seems impossible. Let me give you this last thought here and I'm done. The marks of God's blessings on his servants. Number one, God sends them. God sends them. They were sent of God. In verse 17, you see, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, Paul understood that he was sent by God. A servant of God understands that he is God's servant. I am called by God. We are a herald of God's message. Do you realize that? You're sent by God. Whatever God's called you to do, God sent you to do it. And really, you don't have a choice. We do. You know what I'm saying? But as a Christian, you're compelled. I don't have a choice. There have been many times in my flesh that if given the choice, if God had said, do whatever you want, I would have left this church a long time ago because of the discouragements. But I don't have a choice. Right? Some of you I would have skinned and ran out of the church a long time ago. I don't have a choice. That's my flesh. God says, I've called you to be the shepherd of these people, as ornery as they are. And you know what? If God's put you in this church, you're to be here. It's not really a choice. You need to be here till God tells you to go elsewhere. Well, I don't like this and I don't like that. What does it matter? Where does God want you? And I've told people that. They come and want to be members. Well, I want to be here because God wants you here. Well, we're going to come here and help you. No. Be here because God wants you here. I only want the help God sends. I don't need pity. God will take care of it. And then, you know what? I literally don't have a choice. There have been many times, far, far away from family, far, far away from friends, right? The flooding in Houston reminded us. We reached out to dear friends that we love there in that area. And man, I'm reminded of how far away it seems. But guess what? I'm here. If, Lord willing, they're going to put me in that plot there on 88th and State Avenue. They're going to bury me here in the Northwest. Now, there may be a change of choice. Someday God may say, all right, now I want you to do this. I don't know. But in my mind, I'm here. You're going to come visit me at the nursing home, the Regency Care Center someday. Right? I'm going to be ornery too. You guys come visit me. Why? I don't have a choice. I'm called by God, and you ought to have the same feeling. So many Christians just sort of float around. You have a calling just like I have a calling. God has a will just like He has for me. Find it, do it, and stick to it. Don't quit. Don't give up. A servant of God, he's blessed to know that God has called him. Number two, God opens the door. In verse 12, he says, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. It wasn't like that everywhere. There were times where God just basically said no. Acts chapter 16, a number of times, the Holy Spirit kept them from preaching in Asia. The Holy Spirit kept them from Bithynia. Doors can be closed. But when he came to Troas, God made it evident, I've got something here for you to do. We ought to pray that God opens doors. Those friends and family you're struggling to reach with the gospel, that ought to be your prayer. God, open some doors that I can more effectively reach them. Because he can. He wants to. Are you hearing me? That ought to be our prayer. Sometimes God's doors opens to blessing. Sometimes the doors open to sorrow and frustration. Think about God opening a door for Paul to spend time in prison the last years of his life. Was that God opening a door? Yes. On the other side of it was great sorrow, but it was an open door. It was what God had for him. Look at verse 14. God also leads us in triumph. Verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. The picture here is of a victorious army coming home, leading through the street, being led by the emperor and the generals into the capital city. Triumph is in the air. If you ever watched the old black and white reels of like the troops coming home, the parades they had after World War II, and man, just... Right, that picture that of the man kissing the nurse, right? You remember that, right? That's such a role. Man, triumph! Woohoo! Right? V-Day, VJ Day, right? I mean, VE Day. I mean, just people excited. We won, we were victorious, and that's the picture that's being painted for us here. You and I can walk tall as we serve the Lord. Our Savior said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Triumph. Nothing is going to separate the church of Christ from his love. We're going to win. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was sustained by the thought. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, Now, this isn't where I wanted to go. I didn't have this one written down. But that idea, that proof of the joy, is what I get for not writing down my scriptures. I hope you'll forgive me. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what Jesus was thinking about as he was being nailed to that cross? What heaven's going to be like. What joy there was going to be. Jesus, being the Son of God, I have to think that he's being nailed to the cross as he's being beaten. I have to think, what joy is there in heaven over one lost sinner that repenteth? I had to think, and maybe I'm romanticizing this a little bit, forgive me if I am, that maybe the day that I got saved came to his mind, and the joy that was experienced in heaven the day I got saved. He said, I can do this. The day that Robert Dyson got saved came to his mind and said, man, I can endure this. Are you hearing me? We will triumph. And it'll sustain us. Paul knew that he was being led by Christ. Then the last thing I want to give you is this. Another blessing that God gives His servants is that there's the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is through us. Look at verse 15, and I'm done. He says this, he says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Cities back then were nasty. You realize that, right? We take for granted so much. The fact that you have pipes that take away your sewage is a blessing. Do you realize that back then, sewer was taken away? It was generally in the gutter in front of your house. Think about that. So you could imagine how the smell, right? You ever had a sewer pipe break? Think about that's the whole city. Okay. So you have these cities full just smell and dust. And could you imagine when it got hot in the summer, 100 degrees? The animals, right? I mean, horses and donkeys and all the things that transportate. I mean, think about it. Stench. Now, I'm not trying to gross you out. Do you realize that when an emperor, the conquering army, we talk about triumphing, when they would come to the city, the soldiers and their captives were made to carry bowls of incense so that the air in the city had aroma, had it was infused with aroma because it stank so bad. In fact, the scent often, it was so strong, it would reach the spectators long before the parade came through, and it would linger in the city for hours or even days after the celebrations ended. Now, the sweet savor, the aroma that we bring is a sweet aroma in an age, in a time where there's such a stench of sin, a stench of false religion. It stinks. Men are wicked, are evil. All they can think of is themselves. When you get together, it's every man for himself. It's dog eat dog. But when we bring the gospel of Christ, what a sweet aroma is that, because it's so much different. Love, true care and compassion. And you and I are privileged to carry it, to share it, to make that difference. You carry the gospel of Christ as a servant of God. What a fragrance of devotion and reverence and holiness where His people gather in His name, where He is there. The fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, right? All those things. Wow. And it just permeates the stench of sin in this world. If we're a servant of Christ, if we're following Him. Is there anything in our lives that can be compared with the fragrance of knowing Him? It's like the song says, fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands. Robed in the blooming garb of spring, Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer. Who makes the woeful heart to sing. What kind of aroma are you giving off? I don't mean did you put on deodorant this morning or did you take a shower? But when it comes to the things of God, what do people smell? Do they see a sweetness and a love? Or do they hear you gripe about the people in your church? Complain about this person or that person. Get nasty about the sinner who really needs the Lord, but yet all you can do is focus on his wickedness and his sin. And what people need to see is that beautiful aroma of the gospel. Yeah, they're a sinner, but boy, Jesus can change their heart if they'd only listen. What is the fragrance of Christ to you? Is it repulsive or attractive? Does it remind you of the grave or of the glory of God? He's going to return someday in the clouds with great glory and all His holy angels with Him, and the stench of pornography, of torture, of abuse, of cruelty, of degradation. New heaven and new earth will appear. And there will be such a fragrance because of the presence of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? You and I are representations of that now. What beauty. What glory. If He's not your Savior, oh, you need to find Him as I mean, I think of that dear lady that passed away. I mean, I didn't know. I know Kelly, but I didn't know her mama. What fragrance, what beauty she brought, I imagine. What love. If you don't know Him, you won't be able to be a part of that triumphal procession. Let's pray. Father, thank You for enabling us, for blessing us, for giving us the opportunity to be Your servants. Lord, even now, I want to humble myself and ask Your forgiveness. Father, where I've gotten off track, and maybe as others in this church would agree, departed from, Father, Your will. Thank You for Your calling. Thank You that, Father, what blessings we have being the servants of Christ. Lord, we're assured of victory. We get to spread the beautiful aroma of the gospel everywhere we go. Forgive me, Father, for where I have complained. Instead of spreading fragrant aroma of the gospel, Lord, it's been a stench of bitterness or complaining. Instead of, Lord, joy and peace and love, forgive us for times where we've just been bitter and angry and sour. Help us to be more like Jesus. That's the only way we're going to be what You've called us to be. Joined to Him, one with Him. May we show people around us, the lost around us, how what it really means to be a Christian, the servant of God. That they would recognize the love, the joy, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit that is present in our lives because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may it start in our homes. May it start with our church. The bitterness, the frustrations, the things that are hindering us. God, I pray that we would see revival, that they'd be made right, that there would be a meekness and a humility, a care and a compassion that is so different that it wows the world. Because we're showing them what Jesus and how Jesus would do it. I pray for anyone here that is not a Christian, that is trusting in other things, or maybe they're not trusting anything to get them to heaven, I pray they would become a child of God even today. Thank you again for this time. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's be dismissed. Like I said, nursing home, 2 o'clock. We'll meet again tonight at 6, and then pretty much a normal month. Pray again for Kelly as they travel home tomorrow. And their family, as well as Mrs. Collins. Please sign the card. Brother Robert's got it on the back table. We can get that out. Get it signed today. We can get it out this week. So, all right, let's be dismissed. Lord bless you now. We'll see you tonight if you're able. Come here.